morning. I'm going to ask if Gary and Dennis, again, will pass out a handout. Now, if you got one last week, this handout really is the same one. It's just been typed and put on yellow paper as opposed to white. So you may have the handout from last week, and that will serve just as well. And perhaps this way, some who weren't here last week will have a chance to get the handout. We want to continue our study on the seven sayings from the cross. Remember, we're studying, really, the ministry of Christ as he was on the cross. And I find it to be very unique in terms of showing his sovereignty and his deity. It shows that the crucifixion was no accident. It shows that every word was measured. And I think there's great comfort and there's great delight as we see the plan that God had for his son. And we see the power that he had when he died. And maybe one of the things that I want to emphasize as we would look at these sayings of the Lord from the cross is the power of Christ. Because if he had this kind of power as he was on the cross, think of the power that he has now that he lives and intercedes and sits on the right hand of the Father. I think we need to understand that every word that Christ spoke that's recorded in the Word of God is inspired by God. It's Scripture. And so these seven sayings, I think, are truly a marvelous expression of his deity and his sovereignty. I want to begin this morning by looking not at those seven sayings, but again by reading really four different passages of Scripture that I think will help us to appreciate those things that we're going to be looking at a little later this morning. And then on the list of sayings from the cross that you have, you'll notice that there's some similarity between them. Last week, we spent some time looking at the first one, and it deals with Christ as a mediator. And today, we want to spend more time on the first one, but then some time on the second one, and we'll see Christ as a king. And in this third statement, we'll see him as a son, and then as a sin bearer, and so on down the line. It's also interesting that each of these seven have their beginning in the Old Testament. And we shouldn't be too surprised at that. Remember, on the time when Christ was tempted in the wilderness, remember that even at that time, every saying that he said stems from the Old Testament. And so he was familiar with the Old Testament, obviously, and he used it. It was his daily answers. And so for us, the Scripture should become the source of the answer that we give. Sometimes we struggle to give a smart answer, or some of us struggle to give a right answer. And some of us just struggle to give an answer. But wouldn't it be wonderful to be like the Lord? And every time he answered, it was always based on Scripture. I think that's quite a testimony, don't you? And I think as we look at these seven sayings from the cross, I think we're going to see the plan that God had and how perfectly it was carried out. It's something to plan an event, isn't it? There are several in our midst that are planning a wedding. And I can just tell you that if you were to go to their home, my guess is that you wouldn't go an hour or 15 minutes without some talk of the wedding. Why? Well, it takes a lot of planning, doesn't it? But here, Christ goes to the cross and we see his great plan. And I'll tell you, his plan involves this: the saving of sinners. Now, that's a great operation, isn't it? And right now, we're involved with a rescue mission in Africa. And frankly, I'm delighted that we're doing it. Because I think that even more important than a perishing body is a perishing soul. And so we ought to be in the rescue business. And Christ's great plan was how to rescue the world that was lost in sin. And so today we want to look at least two of those statements and spend some time on them. Notice, if you will, the first one, Scripture that we want to look at this morning is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. And then we want to look at three statements in John that we spent some time on last week, and then we'll begin those seven sayings. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside along the way and said unto them. Now it's kind of like a timeout in a ball game. And every once in a while, the coach looks what's going on. He says, wait a minute, we've got to regroup. We've got to get people here, and we've got to make sure that we're all running the same play or all shooting at the same basket. And so the Lord says, okay. He said, we're on our way to Jerusalem. But he said, I have a feeling that you really don't understand all that's going to take place. So just a minute, time out. And he gets all 12 of them sitting on the bench. And here's what he says. Behold, we go to Jerusalem. I can see the disciples checking their pocket calendars. And yeah, that's what we have on our schedule. Today we're walking to Jerusalem. Now look at the next one. And the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priest. Now the chief priest were not only enemies of the Lord, they were enemies of the disciples. Remember, on other occasions, these priests had found fault with how the disciples ate. You can imagine the picnic they'd have with me. I mean, they scrutinized to make sure that every I was dotted and every T crossed. And then it says, and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. The plan is pretty clear, don't you think? Christ knows exactly what is just ahead of him. And it doesn't detour a step in one way, does it? Marvelous plan. He was committed to it. And then we want to look at these three passages in John's Gospel, the beginning in chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 14. Remember we were saying last week that sometimes it is possible to do a study in a book, and it can be encouraging. It can be, you can go out and you can be on a high. But I think when we come to these sayings of Christ from the cross, I think what we should understand is that this is the central figure of all eternity. This is the essence of what we believe. If he fails in his work on the cross, and he didn't. If he failed in that work, my dear friend, we don't have a single thing to preach about, do we? We don't have a single thing to try to win a convert to. We don't have a message of hope for anybody. But you see, he didn't fail. And this is the central figure. This is the pivotal point, I believe, of all history. I think if you look at eternity back and eternity future, I think it all focuses right on the cross. And not again on the stick or on two pieces of wood or one piece of wood. I'm not even going to debate that. But it's the work of the cross. And it's the person of the cross. Frankly, one of the reasons why I don't wear a cross is because if you put about a dozen of those little gold things on your lapel, I don't have any trouble bearing that cross, do you? Matter of fact, put a dozen on both sides. Doesn't bother me. I can walk around 3-4 dozen of them. You think that's what he's talking about? No. I think he's talking about to be identified with the shame and the humility and the agony that Christ went through on the cross. And so, here's what he says. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The phrase lifted up, here he says, he must. It was a necessity. Every single thing in the Old Testament to be answered for the sin question was met on the cross, but it necessitated Christ to be lifted up. And then, look at John's Gospel, chapter 8. Again, the preaching and the very words of Christ, verse 28, John's Gospel 8, verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Again, he clearly predicts that he will be lifted up. This is the idea. The first one is the necessity of it. This tells when he would die. It indicates the certainty of it. He doesn't say, if you lift me up. He says, when you lift me up. There was certainty there. There was not a question mark, will they crucify him? He knew that they would. And he says, when I'm lifted up, I'm going to fulfill so many Old Testament scriptures that even the most crude, rude doubter will be convicted. Because you should know that I am he. Powerful statement, don't you think? I'll tell you what, I think these statements are what will judge men in the coming day. The necessity of it, he says, I must be lifted up. The certainty of it, he says, here is when I will be lifted up. And then look at John's Gospel, chapter 12, And this time, verse 32. John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 32. And he says, "And I, if I be lifted up," and remember that's the third condition, if, since, "and I, since I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This indicates the attraction of the cross. He said, it is through this that men from all walks of life, from all nationalities, will be attracted unto me. What a statement. The certainty of it. Then, the necessity of it. And then, the attraction of it. And we looked at the fact that, people often in their dying breath, those that are ungodly, often curse death and curse God. And they die in a miserable state. And we looked at some of those. And yet, on the other hand, there can be a simple believer. And my, isn't it wonderful to see a simple believer go to graduation? I tell you, it's a thrilling thing. And how many times have you gone into the hospital hoping to give comfort to someone who was dying only to have them minister to you? And when you leave there, you're a little bit jealous, thinking, wow, you know what? Pretty soon, they're going to be done with homework. And they're going to be done with all tests. And they're going to be at the feet of Jesus. And it's a great tribute to have someone who's used their life and given their life to Christ, and now to have their life be picked up by Christ. Well, that's why the Lord was able to face death. He knew what was going before Him. And then we made mention of the fact that there are seven of these. And, of course, seven is a marvelous number. It speaks of perfection. It speaks of completion. And these events, as we saw last time, they took place as Christ was put on the cross. It says that of the third hour. Now, that would be probably around 9 a.m. because the first hour, the Jewish day, would begin at 6 a.m. And so during those first 3 hours on the cross, as described in Mark, those first three sayings would occur. And then it says the sixth hour, that would be the noon hour, our noon, a time when the sun should be at the highest point. It says that darkness comes, and in the darkness of that hour, and during those next 3 hours, the other four sayings of Christ come. I think a nice way to probably put all these in perspective is really to break them into three different categories. The first three fit into one. I call it Christ's thoughtfulness. And here's the way I remember it. First of all, He prays. And then He gives a promise. And then He makes a provision. All P's. Notice that? He prays. He makes a promise. And then He makes a provision. That's Christ's thoughtfulness. The next one is Christ's travail. And in those next two, first it will deal with His mental anguish. And next, His physical anguish. And then in the last one, Christ's triumph. He will deal with the past, a completed work. And then He'll look at the future, a bright prospect. So it's Christ's thoughtfulness, Christ's travail, Christ's triumph, as we look at those seven sayings from the cross. Now turn, if you will, to the first one in Luke's Gospel, chapter 34, and we'll read both the first and second sayings, and we want to concentrate on that throughout the remainder of our time this morning. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. The dying words of our Savior ought to be remembered. And just as we have had friends or relatives die, and their words have inspired us to go on and to do things that they have requested us to do, so these words of the Lord should indeed be equipment for us to move on in our Christian walk with Him. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and the first one is found in verse 34. We'll begin our reading in verse 33. "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified Him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted His raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also derided Him, saying, He saved others, let Him save Himself, if He be the Messiah, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked Him, coming to Him and offering Him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over Him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors who were hung railed on Him, saying, If thou be the Messiah, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing that we are in the same condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Those are the first two sayings of our Lord from the cross. Remember this first saying, the one that says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It shows Christ as the mediator. It emphasizes the forgiveness of Christ on the cross. And I tell you, it's a powerful message, isn't it? That when Christ went to the cross, what he had in mind was to be able to save wretched sinners. You see, I really believe today what has happened, so often what we do is we present the gospel without the aspect of having people be convicted about their sin. And when it comes to salvation, I think the Bible is clear that there needs to be a turning away from sin. Not that we become sinless, but that we suddenly discover that sin is opposed to the nature of God. And God is a holy God. And the proof that God is a holy God is the fact that He cannot tolerate sin. And He does not want sin in heaven. And the more I think about being in an environment free, completely free from sin, isn't that marvelous? I mean, what we'd really like to do is have our neighbors all be sinless, and we just continue living like we are. You see, sin appears to take advantage of others, doesn't it? When a person lies, why do they lie? Well, it's because they're trying to gain an upper hand. When a person cheats, why do they cheat? They think, well, you know, if I just had a little advantage. And when it comes to sin, every single sin, what you try to do, you just try to get a little extra, a little more than you deserve. And what do we really deserve? Well, nothing. But we're always trying to grab just a little more, aren't we? It's like a group of kids, and you say, all right, go ahead, take a piece of candy. And I'll promise you, if there's 12 of them there, you know what's going to happen? About the second or third kid, if he thinks you're not looking, you know what he's going to do? He's going to grab about three of them. He'll say, no, wait a minute, and he'll put one back. And he'll still palm two or three of those, won't he? And you say, well, how do you know? Well, I know what I do. And you see, this aspect of Christ on the cross was to deal with forgiveness. Now, don't ever interpret God's forgiveness as God not saying we're guilty, because we are. And frankly, I don't know that a person can be saved until, first of all, they understand that they're guilty of the death penalty. And today, too often, we have these simple rules of salvation. Do you believe there's a God? Well, that's good enough. Do you know that He died? Well, that's good enough. Do you want to go to heaven? And they congratulate you. You're saved. They walk down the street to talk to another one, and the guy's still scratching his head. What did I do? I cleared my throat three times, and they pronounced me a convert. To what? Listen, Christ went to the cross to pay for forgiveness. And I'll tell you, forgiveness is an incredible, expensive process, isn't it? And we see the expense of it when we see Christ dying on the cross. Here He is, depressed by our sin, deserted by His disciples, weakened by the lack of food and sleep. And He dies on the cross. And His first statement is, Father, forgive them. His whole life was a prayer, wasn't it? If you really want to study the life of Christ, what you do is you study prayer from Matthew through John. His life was a continual prayer. Isn't it amazing that the Son of God, the most powerful one that ever walked on this earth, would pray to His Father? And yet we walk along, and how seldom do we pray? And when He would come to this point of death, He would continue to pray. It wouldn't stop Him from praying. Here's how the Bible says, in being in agony, He prayed the more earnestly. Don't you like that? It didn't stop His prayer. Listen, when we get into the heat of the battle, it shouldn't stop our praying. It ought to excite us. It ought to energize us to pray. He was silent before men. Before Pilate, he wouldn't even speak. Pilate was frustrated. He said, you've got to answer me. Herod wants to see Him, and he wouldn't perform. Herod said, if you don't perform, I'm going to send you back. But I tell you, he might have been silent before men, but before God, he prays. That encouraging? And who did he pray for? Even though he was on the cross, he is still invigorated by his sonship. He prays to do the will of the Father. He prays for those that are standing around the cross, not his friends, but his enemies. I like the timing of when he prayed. He prays at a time when the nails are still being driven into his hands. He hasn't had 30 years or 40 years to forget the tragedy. He prays as they rip open his side with a spear. The blood is still flowing. The pain is still acute. And he prays, Father, forgive them. Is that like us? I mean, there are some who harbor bitterness against another brother or sister, and I mean, it can be years later and they can still remember it just like it was yesterday. And here's Christ, the nails just now being hammered in, and he's already praying for their forgiveness. And by the way, notice this. He prays that the Father will forgive them. You know why I like that? It already implies this. He's already forgiven them. He said, I'm concerned about what they're doing to you. Forgive me. I'll die for them. But Father, you forgive them. Do we know that kind of forgiveness? The price of forgiveness is great, isn't it? I'll tell you, it cost Christ his life. And it will cost us. Here's what the Bible says. In one of the stories, he gives a great illustration. Here is a man, and he owed another man about $20. And this same group of people are involved in another debt. The same man who had loaned one servant $20, he's also borrowed from another the equivalent of about $1 million. And now this man is $1 million in debt. He goes to his creditor and he says, listen, I can't pay. And you know what the man says? That's all right. He said, the debt is gone. You're forgiven. It's paid. The guy says, I can't believe it. He said, that's a huge... He says, that's all right. It's gone. It's paid. And the same man who's just been forgiven for $1 million walks out and he sees this other servant that owes him 20. You know what he says? I want the 20 and I want it now. The guy says, yeah, but I don't have... He says, listen, if you can't get it, right now I'm going to have someone lock you up and throw you in prison. Can you imagine that someone could be forgiven for $1 million and want a pound of flesh for 20? You see the point? You know what God says? If you can't forgive others, then God won't forgive you. Well, I'll tell you, I struggle with that. Because every once in a while, these little flags of revenge pop up in my mind. I'll get even with him. I remember going through the lunch line. Old Brad took the biggest piece of pizza. Got the lasagna I had my eye on. I'll get even with him. God says, either forgive him, or I won't forgive you. And I'll tell you what. There's not a person on this earth that doesn't owe someone $20 compared to what God has forgiven us for. It's marvelous what he's done, isn't it? And then the other thing that I like about this, you know, this is exactly what he preached. If you read the sermons of Christ, they are powerful, aren't they? This man prays to love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know about you, but I have a difficult time with that, don't you? I've got a neighbor right now that's got two barking dogs. I let my barking dog out. He goes over, excites their barking dogs, and I get in trouble. I'm struggling with my neighbor and my neighbor's dogs right now. I have a real difficult time loving them when they've got those two mongrels barking all night long. I don't sleep much, but when I sleep, I want those dogs to be quiet. And he prays. He preaches, love your neighbor as yourself. But if I ever get over that, he says this, love your enemies. You have any trouble with that? I look at a picture of Saddam Hussein, I get sick in my stomach just looking at him. And then I remember Christ died for him. Got to look at him a little different, don't you think? It says this, love those that do you wrong. I mean, this is what he preached on the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? I'll tell you, what he preached on the Sermon on the Mount, he practiced on Calvary, didn't he? When his hands are nailed to a cross, his feet is nailed to the tree, he cries, Father, forgive them. And I look at that and I say, oh God, there's not a person on earth that should be able to offend me. If you could forgive the sin of those at the foot of the cross, then surely I can forgive people for their little petty things that they might do against me. I'll tell you, it wasn't just for those that were right there at the foot of the cross. I tell you, I think it had a future application, don't you? I think you saw beyond the Roman centurion. I think he was talking about the priest that judged him. I think he was talking about Pilate that judged him and Herod. And I think he's talking about us as well. And then another thing I like is this idea that when he prayed for them, for his cruel enemies, and by the way, he's not the only one that's done that. If you go back, you look at Abraham and you look at Moses, these prophets, and they prayed for the wicked. But there was a difference. When Moses prayed and Abraham prayed for wicked men, they had not just been pierced in the hands or in the side by them. That's one thing, to pray for an enemy. But it's another thing to pray for an enemy that is in the process of trying to kill you, isn't it? Especially since he had done no wrong. His own judge says he's done nothing worthy of death. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, when Stephen is dying, it's quite a scene, isn't it? And Stephen is recorded as the first martyr. And here is Stephen, a faithful man of God, and he preaches a convicting message. It's so convicting that the people around, it says this, that they were pierced to their heart. Boy, I'd like to be able to preach like that. I mean, when he began to preach, he was so convicting that every single person said, "I think he's talking about me." Now that's the best you can hope for when you're preaching. I think today sometimes we kind of mix words with every sweet frolic we can, hoping that no one will recognize that we're preaching to them. Well, Stephen had a knack for preaching to people, and they knew he was talking to them. And it says they gnashed on him with their teeth. Try to picture that. I mean, they were mad enough to bite him. And then they stoned him, and as they're throwing stones at him, here's what he prays. He says, "Lay not this sin to their charge." What would you have prayed? I think I would have said, "God, give them what they deserve. Lord, give them stones bigger than these. Father, show them your power right now." But not Stephen. Where did he learn how to pray like that? I'll tell you what, he must have studied the sayings of Christ on the cross, don't you think? Because only that would show you the pattern to say, "Lay not this sin to the charge." He was still praying for his enemies. And then as we look at the main points of this first saying from the cross, I want to look at them in three ways. One, the Savior's intercession. Next, the church's instruction and the unconverted's invitation. The intercession of Christ for those. I'll tell you, it was a gracious spirit, wasn't it? Here's why I say that. Do you realize that when Christ prayed, these people never asked him to pray? Matter of fact, I think as he prayed this prayer, I think some of them laughed at him. Others may have disregarded it. These people merited cursing for, not praying for. But he prayed. He continued to plead for them as he was dying. And you know what? In heaven, you know what he's doing right now? This is marvelous. Guess what he's doing right now in heaven? He's still pleading for guilty men. Listen to what it says. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And he says, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." Isn't that a great occupation? He no sooner got to the cross and he began that high priestly activity of praying on behalf of others. His intercession, it was a gracious spirit, wasn't it? He pleads for them, not on the basis that they don't deserve it. Because you see, God says this, "The wages of sin is death." We deserve it, don't we? All he could do is pray to God for forgiveness. He pleads for those that was rejecting his pleading. I mean, as he's praying, they are still carrying out the crucifixion. Now, let me ask you this. What is the worst sin? You see, it's so easy for us to say murder or stealing. But I think when we see the words from the cross, I think we understand the unforgivable sin is really this unbelief. That's the sin that it cannot forgive, is unbelief. I think it's not only a gracious spirit, but I think it's a careful spirit. And I say this because I think the Lord looked through them through and through and through and through to find something in them that he could come in them for. And here's what it is. They know not what they do. Is that how you pray for people? I mean, it takes something to look at those men and find a reason to pray for them in a favorable fashion, doesn't it? And so he said, they know not what they do. You see, he knew what it was like to have the enemy around him. Look, if you will, at Luke's Gospel chapter 22. Luke's Gospel chapter 22. He sees and he foresees the temptation which awaits you. In Luke's Gospel chapter 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Now his courage failed, but his faith didn't. That's marvelous to know, isn't it? But isn't it remarkable that the Lord said, listen, Peter, I'm going to pray for you. As temptation comes, I want you to know I'm going to pray for you. You see, he knows us better than we know ourselves. He understands every secret grief and groan. He puts words to our prayers, doesn't he? What a thrill. What a spot of rejoicing that is. Now, what is the result of the Lord's praying? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Did that have any effect on what would take place? Well, I think it did. Turn with me to Acts, if you will. The book of Acts, chapter 2. And remember that at the cross, it was not only the soldiers and not only the Romans, but as well, it was the Jewish hierarchy that was there. It was Pilate. It was the priest. It was the scribes. But in Acts chapter 2, as Peter preaches, and notice those that he preaches to beginning in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The very men that crucified Christ were now in attendance at Peter's message. I personally believe an answer to the prayer that Jesus made. I think it's thrilling to know that by the time this is done, many of those people believed when they heard Peter's message. I remember several years ago when I was still teaching at Wichita State, and I remember we had a young man come in, large young man, about 6'5 or so, and about 280 pounds. And when he came in and sat down on the second row, a couple of people came in and said, do you know who that is? I said, well, by his size, I'm going to guess that he's a football player. And they said, oh, yeah, but do you know who he is? And I said, well, not really. And so they began to tell me who he is. And before they were done telling me, one guy came up and he says, that is the meanest man I've ever known of. And he began to relate an experience where this man would actually go at a stoplight. He got out of his car, went to the car behind him, opened the door, took the person out, beat him to a pulp, put him back in the car, got in his car and drove off. And here he is sitting on the second row at sunrise. Do you change your message? Today's message is going to be on love. I mean, what do you say? I'll tell you what. God, not at sunrise, but prior to this man coming to sunrise, did a work on this man's heart and saved him. He took a man who was bent on destruction and completely, totally saved him through and through. God specializes in that. And if you think that's incredible, all you got to do is look at every one of us, and you know what? We, to a holy God, were this great, big, huge sinner. And here's Christ. You know what he says? Father, forgive him. Isn't that marvelous to have one praying like that? And so here is Peter. And when Peter stands up, he recognizes the crowd. He said, these are the very people that just a few days ago crucified Christ. He doesn't change the message. He said, Jesus proved by his words, by his deeds, that he was the Son of God, and you with your wicked hands, you have crucified him. And then he explains the way of salvation. And you know what? In Acts chapter 2, it's a marvelous thing, isn't it? Because on that day, at that very session, 3,000 souls were saved. Would you have liked to have been there? I don't mind saying. I'd love to be there when 3,000 souls are saved. Now look, it continues on. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. At the following message, Acts chapter 6 verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of priests were obedient to the faith. A direct answer to prayer, isn't it? I mean, the priests were the one who really thought up the whole process to crucify him. And I tell you, the good news is this, that they were gloriously saved. In Acts chapter 10, if we were to go on, we'd find out that Gentiles are now being saved. Can you imagine that? Those that were outside the promises of God are brought near. And he's saving Gentiles. Because when he prayed on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. And those that he was talking about were Jews and priests and scribes and Gentiles. And you may not be excited about that, but I am. And when I go to Israel and we go to Caesarea, and I begin to think, you know, this is where the first Gentile came to Christ by faith. And what a thrill it is. I tell you, the intercession of Christ, it's a marvelous one. And then the instruction. I think there's an application to the work of the church. And by the work of the church, I'm talking about the people of God, the people who know Christ. They're the church, aren't they? This week someone said, now you're part of the brother movement, aren't you? I said, no, you got me wrong. When I talk about the fact that I'm a brother, I'm not talking about any kind of a movement. I'm talking about a relationship. And there's a lot of difference between a movement. I don't want to be a part of a movement. You know, you can take a laxative and have a movement. I'm not interested in that. But I'm interested in a relationship. And this whole thing has to do with relationship. And so here is the church. It says, listen, it says that the church, those that are believers, they ought to be ministering unselfishly to others. That's what it says. I think it says it ought to be the job of the church to deal and to pray for the wicked. Are we doing it? You know, it's real simple to get involved in a church fellowship and you never once put your hand out to someone who's unsaved. May God give us the grace to extend our hand to the unsaved. And give them something of God's marvelous forgiveness as well as His holy standard. And then you know what? I think there's a great invitation to those that might be here even this morning that are unsaved. You see, their ignorance did not excuse them. They needed to be forgiveness. They needed to be forgiven. I don't know about you, but I get lots of questions, and it's the old, is it fair question. I mean, you sit down with somebody and you get going into the gospel. This is the favorite one on the plane. And I mean, this guy, you can kind of tell, he's nervous because he drinks all of his drink in about 3 gulps. And finally, he thinks, the is it fair argument. Wow. And then you can just kind of tell, you know, he gets the napkin and he's really relaxed now. He's got one. And he says, I don't think it's fair of God to judge the people in Africa. I said, you know what? I think you're exactly right. No, he says, you don't know. I don't think it's fair for God to send them. You know, you're saying that they're going to go to hell. I said, they are. He said, I thought you agreed with me. No, I did. I agreed. I don't think it's fair. The thing that I don't think is fair is that anyone should be pardoned. You're asking about fairness. The real fair thing is no one should be pardoned. I don't understand that. The question is not about these people haven't heard. The question is about all of us. Here's the rule. Sin brings death. If you want to talk about fair, none of us will be in heaven. So I don't understand it, but I'm glad for it, aren't you? You see, it's not a question of fairness. The real truth is this, they should have known. The real truth is, they would have known. If those priests and scribes that had crucified Christ would have promoted what he said, would have gathered the people in, all would have known. It's not the fairness question. In Acts chapter 17, he says this, "And the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." My dear friend, there's not going to be an excuse for anyone. You can't say, "Well, I was hiding under a rock. I mean, how did I know? When could I hear?" No, that won't work. I agree that those in America have had too much of the gospel. And that's why we close our ear. But I tell you what, I believe that the grace of God and the salvation of God extends to every person all over the earth. And I tell you, the degree that some will be punished because they have refused the gospel into countries, it will be a great punishment, eternal punishment, won't it? But God says, "I can't overlook their ignorance." And so Christ prays for them. Oh, listen, he did not excuse them. He simply said they needed to be forgiven. The ones that were crucifying, they had a desire to kill him, but he had a desire to have them forgiven. And so I think what it says is this, that we need to be about the business of letting people, men and women, know something of the good news of Christ. Have you? Listen, if his dying words mean anything to us, it ought to propel us in that direction. And then I want you to notice the next words. My, I tell you, they are incredible. This one, I think, is fantastic because, you see, the first word was a prayer, and the second is an answer to a prayer. The first one, Christ prayed to his Father. The next one, a man prayed to him, and he provided an answer. It's a promise. The first one, he was a mediator. This one, he's going to be a king. And the reason I like it is because this is the story of the salvation of a dying thief. It stands as a bright instance of power of Christ to save. And I'll tell you what, you can examine it from every angle. I remember several years ago, I heard a radio preacher say, "How foolish it is to think that people can be saved without works." And he majored on baptism. And he said, "There will never be a person in heaven that's not baptized." And I'll tell you, I did my best to try to call to that man saying, "I just want you to note that the very first man that Jesus ushered into heaven wasn't baptized." Now, I'm not speaking against baptism. I think it's a marvelous identification with Christ. But I'll tell you what, if the blood of Christ isn't sufficient to put away your sin, then water baptism won't do it because water won't even clean your clothes. So how could it clean your soul? And this stands as a sterling example. It's the story of salvation of a dying thief. And as you look at all that is here, I'll tell you, it ought to thrill us to see the promise that he made. You know, this I think would be what we would call the low ebb in a natural way, the low ebb of the Lord during his earthly ministry. He had gone through Gethsemane. He had spent a hideous night with Caiaphas, with Herod, with Pilate. He was stripped of his garments. He was nailed to the cross. He was mocked by the crowd. He was dying in agony. The Bible said this, he would be numbered with the transgressors. What a way for Jesus to die. And yet in this condition, emptied of his glory in a visible fashion, hanging as a spectacle of shame, he proved Hebrews 7:25. Here's what it says. "He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." He made intercession, didn't he? Dying there, he had such power that he could promise to this man, "I can give you eternal, I can guarantee you eternal life today." Now, I like that kind of a guarantee, don't you? And here's my thinking. If a dying Savior saved a thief while he was hanging on the cross, Just think what he can do for you and I now that he lives and intercedes in heaven. Well, I tell you, we ought to be rejoicing. It shows the great power that he's got. You see, it was not the weakness of our Lord that makes the salvation of the thief so, I think, memorable. It wasn't the fact that he was just on the verge of dying. To me, the thing that makes this story even grander is the fact that this dying thief saw it before his very eyes. I mean, put yourself in the thief's condition. He couldn't raise his hand. His feet were nailed. He couldn't go forward. But you know what? With his eyes, he could see Jesus. And then, I think with his mind, he believes Jesus. And with his tongue, he confesses Jesus. And I'll tell you what, he's eternally saved, isn't he? Oh, listen. To me, it's a grand story. And while the world might look at it as only a thief would respond, I thrill in it. The last companion that the Lord had on the earth was a thief. And not just an ordinary thief. I mean, this man was so bad that Roman laws judged that he needed to be crucified. He was not only a thief, but it also says that he was a murderer. It says that he was involved in the revolution in terms of trying to overthrow the government. The Bible says that Christ was accused of being a friend of publicans and sinners, and not the religious Pharisees and Sadducees. It ought to be a note for us. But you know what? To me, it's an assurance that it'll associate with me. I like that. I'm glad that Christ associated with sinners. He said, I'm come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, that's why I say I think we've got to acknowledge who we are before Christ can ever save us. I want you to see that there's a direct answer in every phrase that this priest or this thief said. There's a direct answer that Christ would give. First of all, notice the phrase in verse 42 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Notice that phrase by phrase, the Lord tries to answer every possible comment and word that this thief would be willing to say. Here's what it says. The thief will say this. And he said unto Jesus. Now look at the next verse. And Jesus said unto him. I mean, he says unto Jesus, and Jesus answers right back. He says this, Lord. And then Jesus says, verily I say unto thee. And the thief says, remember me. And the Lord says, thou shalt be with me. And the thief says, when thou comest. And the Lord says, today. And the thief says, into thy kingdom. And the Lord says, in paradise. I mean, everything this thief commented on, Jesus answered right back. And the thief was a prayer, and Jesus was a promise. That thief, that dying thief, you know what? He acknowledged the kingship of Christ. He didn't say, if you come into your kingdom. He says, when you come. And the Lord says, listen, it's going to be later today. Today, you're going to be with me. And is that eternal security? I'll tell you, you couldn't ask for any better than that. And if you think that Christ can't save us the same way he saved the sinner, you're sadly mistaken. He guaranteed that man heaven. He'd never been baptized. He'd never done one thing. He couldn't raise his hand. All he could do is believe that that dying man was the eternal Son of God that had power of everlasting, and that was enough. And my dear friends, 1900 years later, it's still enough to enjoy the promise of God. Well, I'll tell you, there's much more that we want to look at on this prayer, because when I see what he talks about here, have you ever wondered, where did Christ go? Now, the Scripture says that 3 days and three nights, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, even so the Son of Man must be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Ever wonder where he went? Well, I think this second statement gives us good reason to examine one of the very controversial parts of Scripture. When he died, did he remain in the earth? When he died, did he go to what I call paradise, or actually Hades? Or did he go to be with his Father? Well, I think we need to look at that. Because I think when we see that, we see how glorious this second statement is. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. We'll look at that in our next session. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thrill to know that on the cross, Christ spoke great words. Father, the dying words of one who had lived so perfectly, one who had come to do the will of the Father. And Father, how they speak to us. And Father, we can certainly identify with that crowd around the foot of the cross that needed to be forgiven. And Father, if there's one here this morning that's never been forgiven for their sin, Father, may they come to Christ today. Because I think of the great judgment that will come upon those that see Christ crucified and never respond. And Father, how tragic it would be if one sat through a meeting thinking of the words of Christ and never came to Him. And then our Father, how we can identify with this thief on the cross, because we deserve death. The wages of sin is death. There's none righteous, no, not one. And Father, we deserve death. And yet the Scripture clearly tells that He tasted death for us. He was lifted up that He might draw all men unto Him. So Father, we thank You today that on the cross our Lord was not speechless, but He spoke great words. Words that would prove His deity. And Father, we pray that as we would study these sayings, that indeed You might convict us of a need to walk with You and to see the beauty of one who loved us so much to give His own life for us. And may we in turn live for Him. We pray this and ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Thank you for coming.